is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Or if you're at least a Generation Xer or a Boomer, you know that song, don't you? A mighty fortress is our God. Martin Luther, his most famous hymn. He's one of the most fascinating reformers. I really encourage you, if you can, get a copy of his biography. You could start with Here I Stand, very readable biography. But he's one guy, as you're reading his story, you're certain he's going to be put to death. Because all before Martin Luther, there were these pre-reformers, men who were trying to translate the Bible into English, men who were trying to call the then very, very corrupt Roman Catholic Church back to a biblical Christianity, and one by one they were all put to death, and often terribly. And yet Luther comes along, and God just spares him time and again. You would have heard he was taken before the Diet of Worms, which sounds like a really horrible kind of a breakfast, but it wasn't. It was actually a town called Worms, and he was there before the emperor, before all the powers of the papacy, and was called to give an account. He was being accused of being a heretic. They were going to put him to death, to burn him, and yet his protector spirited him away, kind of staged a great escape, hid him in a castle, gave him a false name, a false identity. And while in that castle, Luther didn't fret. He translated the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew into German. And God just used him time and time again. He spared him time and time again. Martin Luther's ministry coincided with the beginnings of the printing press. So his writings were published all over Germany, translated into English. And he was a man who ended up dying ill, but not dying violently. And he served until his very last day actively in ministry. But he had a price on his head. For almost all of the years from the time he nailed those 95 theses to the door, he had the Roman Catholic Church at various times issuing bulls or death warrants against him. He lived with great constant fear, constant stress of being put to death. And in his 40s and 50s, he lived with shocking health. He had basically kind of rotting bowels, rotting stomach. He was incredibly unwell, suffering profoundly. He was attacked. He was in constant fear. And he could go through these terrible lows as he was suffering terrible ill health. He knew that he had enemies wanting to have him put to death. And during those days of suffering, he really fell in love with the Psalms. Now, of course, Luther was saved profoundly as he was lecturing and studying Romans, but he loved the Psalter. And his very favorite psalm is and was Psalm 46. When he was going through times of special persecution, times of particular suffering, he would say to his dear friend Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th psalm." It brought him great comfort. God spoke to him through this wonderful psalm as Luther was tempted to despair, tempted to fear the mighty power of the papacy, which was the most powerful authority in the world at the time. He would go and read Psalm 46. And of course, he composed that wonderful, wonderful hymn based entirely on this psalm. Now, we're going to study the psalm in brief. You'll see there at the top of the psalm, if you open your Bibles, it's written by the sons of Korah, a Levitical group, wrote 11 psalms. We don't know a lot about them. Note too, it says, according to the Alamoth. What does that mean? Alamoth means according to the high note of a maiden. It means it's sung in a high register. Note too, as you look through the psalm, you see this funny word Selah after verse 3, verse 7, verse 11. What does Selah mean? We can't be dogmatic, but almost certainly it's a musical notation. It's an interlude. It's a guitar solo, if you like. These psalms were sung. And they had beautiful, gifted psalmists who would write melodies to these psalms. And wouldn't you have loved to have those melodies preserved for us? But Selah is almost certainly an interlude, a bridge. So this psalm was to be sung. It was a psalm to encourage God's people to trust in God, especially during times of suffering, times of persecution. Now, again, we can't be sure, but Bible scholars think this may well be written about God sparing Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah. Now, if you look in your Bibles later at 2 Kings 13 to 14, 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 36 and 37, you read about a time when God miraculously spared Jerusalem. King Sennacherib had surrounded Jerusalem with his mighty Assyrian army. He sent his spokesman to come out and breathe threats to mock the God of Israel. And during the night, God sent the angel of death and struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. A mighty supernatural deliverance. So some scholars think this may have been written about that, partly because the Hebrew there in Psalm 46 is very similar to the poetry of Isaiah. So it may be about God's deliverance during the time of King Hezekiah, but again, we can't be sure. The important thing is it is a song praising God for saving, for being with, for watching over his people, especially during times of suffering, times of trial, even times of persecution. Well, let's unpack this together. You'll see there in your Bibles, it should break it into three stanzas. You have 1 to 3 is a clear verse, if you like. Then you have the chorus, the musical chorus, Selah. Verses 4 through 7 is a verse. And then you have the musical interlude. And verses 8 through 11 is the third verse. So it breaks very nicely into three verses, which have three different nuances, all on the subject of God is the one we trust. And so point one is this. Remember, God is our refuge. I don't know if you visited Mount Wellington near Hobart. It's a beautiful mountain right in the middle, just next to the city of Hobart. And it's a peculiar mountain where you can drive all the way to the top on this long circuitous route, try and dodge all the mad bicycle riders coming flying down that hill. And you get to the very top of Mount Wellington, and it's a real mountain. It's quite high up. And you come up the top, you come above the tree line to the very summit, and it's like a heath there. There can be snow there at most times of the year, and you might leave a lovely sunny day down in Hobart. You come and get out of your car at the top of Mount Wellington, and it can be blowing an absolute gale, sub-zero. It can be lashing wind. It can be lashing rain. It can even be snowing. Last time I was there with Leona, it was blowing a gale, the rain was pouring, so we ran the dash from our car to this great big concrete auditorium, and it was genuinely fearsome. It was like a wild, wild wind. We had to hold our hats on, hold our cloaks tight, run to this auditorium, which is the big viewing platform, and you get in this auditorium, pull open this huge, heavy door, and get inside, and peace. Great big thick concrete walls, thick, thick glass, and lovely warmth. You're out of this lashing wind, rain, even snow, and you can look out over the bays south of Hobart, and it's beautiful, but it's completely quiet. They've built this building to be completely storm resistant, and it's a wonderful fortress, a wonderful shelter, and that's just the imagery the psalmist is using here to describe God. God is a fortress. And that's a key motif throughout this psalm. We see it there in verse 1. In verse 1, he's a refuge. It's echoed in verse 7. It's echoed again in verse 11. Repetition is always a very key thing when you're reading the Psalms. It's driving home the message. What is the theme, the message of Psalm 46? You see it there in verse 7 and 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. But let's look firstly at the first stanza. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Now, the psalmist opens the psalm by declaring the central truth of the psalm. God is our refuge. God is our strength, a very present help in trouble. That's what we cling to. That truth will hold us during the dark night of the soul, those times of dryness of the heart where you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, when you have to trust in the promises of God and not in your feelings. The times when we lose a loved one, when we get that bad diagnosis, times of suffering, times of fear. Think about the fear, the suffering, just the weirdness of the last 3 years. God is our refuge and strength. Very present help in trouble. Now in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist beautifully and poetically describes the most fearsome things he could picture for an ancient Israelite reader. Now don't forget, Israel was and is a landlocked nation. The Israelites were very afraid of the ocean. They would never go near the sea if they could avoid it. They had the Sea of Galilee. Now, in the Hebrew and Greek, sea is the same word as lake. Galilee is really just a lake, a little lovely freshwater lake. But they would try to avoid the Mediterranean Sea at all costs. King David would have things shipped down to them by other nations. They were not a seafaring people. And so when you read the story of Jonah, that would be a horror story to the average Jew. To go out onto the ocean for a start, caught in a storm second, thrown overboard and swallowed by a giant fish or some kind of whale, that is a horror story. And so to depict the very worst of this world, the chaos of this broken world, he uses these beautifully powerful images. Though the earth gives way. Ever been in an earthquake when the earth shakes and the very ground you're standing on isn't reliable? It's very frightening. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. And here we have this picture in verse 3 of what would really be frightening to a landlocked Israelite. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. He's using very, very powerful imagery to say, no matter what happens, the very worst of chaos of the world and its brokenness, we're told the world is going through birth pains, there's wars and rumors of war, there's earthquakes and various kinds of upheavals. This could also imply all kinds of sickness and the calamities that come. No matter how bad things look, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, it's worth noting that even in Revelation, the ocean is used symbolically to depict chaos. We read in Revelation 21, verse 1, describing the new earth, John says, the sea is no more. Now, I don't think that necessarily means there's going to be no ocean in the new earth. I think he's saying there's no chaos. There's going to be complete peace, complete control, no more brokenness, no more birth pains. The earth is going to be orderly and good and restored. We're going to have orderly and good and restored bodies, physical bodies. We're not floating around in clouds playing harps. That is not a biblical notion. Physical bodies that don't get old, that don't suddenly out of the blue develop cancers and all kinds of weird things, that don't get all kinds of pain in your intestine and bowel and stomach and just all of the maladies we go through in this life. We're living in bodies that are going to perish. But praise God, we will soon be clothed with immortality. We will soon be living in a world of complete restoration and order. We will be before God himself, delighting in him forever. No chaos. It's all ahead of us. But in the meantime, no matter what season you're going through now, and everyone here is going through a different season, no matter what season you're going through, know this. If you are in Christ, God is your refuge and strength. He is your very present help in trouble. Well, point two, remember that God is always with us. Looking now at verses 4 through 7, let's read them again, that second stanza. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. One of my very favourite places on the whole Sunshine Coast is Cotton Tree. Especially on a Monday, if I've had a heavy Sunday, I'll go down to Cotton Tree on a sunny day like this, a bit cloudy right now, and just go out there, preferably with a coffee, and just sit by the river there and watch that beautiful crystalline blue river flow. Look at the seabirds flying, feel that salt air on your face. How can you not just delight in God's creation and just feel your body unwinding, feel your blood pressure lowering, just soaking up the absolute beauty of God's creation? It's a beautiful, beautiful river. Well, the psalmist uses that kind of imagery here. Now, note Jerusalem was built high on a hill, high on a range above the Jordan Valley. It was chosen to be defensible. If you go there today, you can see how it's surrounded by valleys on every side. It means that an army has to fight up the hill to get to your city walls. So there's no actual river flowing through Jerusalem. There is a stream, the Kidron Brook, that flows down in the valley below, but not through Jerusalem. But here he is picturing, I think, an idyllic city. And the river here, it symbolizes the good things that God gives us. It symbolizes God's providence for his people. Lovely water that we drink, that feeds our animals, that waters our crops. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It's God's providence. And why is this city so good? Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. So in its original context, this was physical Jerusalem. But there's a second context. It implies to God being with his people. In this age, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, God is in the midst of her, the church, his people. We shall not be moved. And finally, it points ahead. It points ahead to the return of Jesus. We read in Revelation 21, John looks at the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. He writes this, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And he says, "There is a river that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." Revelation 22, verse 2. So again, it's symbolizing God being with his people, giving us all we need for life and for abundance. He's saying God's people can rest in any and every age, wherever they are, because if you are in Christ, God is in the midst of us. We shall not be moved. Even when persecution comes, we're just starting to see the tide of our culture turn against the church, trying to force us to bow before Rome, to compromise what the Bible teaches. We shall not be moved, verse 5, because God is in the midst of his people. Now note verse 6, he talks now about the nations raging. This implies the nations opposing the people of God. In the time this was written, this was Assyria and then Babylon. In our time, it's all kinds of antichrist forces that try to squash the church. In places like Russia and China, it can be physical persecution. Now, in Australia, so far, it's more coercive control. It's trying to push us out of the public square. It's trying to make Christian schools bow down and totally water down their beliefs and convictions about who they can hire, what they can teach. But we shall not be moved. Yes, we want to interact with the world with grace, but we shall not be moved because God is with us. His word is unchanging, inerrant, and sure. We must proclaim the whole counsel of God, and we must remember He's with us. Right now, verse 6, we're seeing nations raging all over the place, kingdoms tottering. Look at the mess in poor old Ukraine. There's a kingdom tottering. But God is sovereign. He's in control. He utters his voice. The earth melts. Now, verse 7, it uses a military term. The Yahweh of hosts, literally the Yahweh of heaven's armies, is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. One angel struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. God's entire hosts are with us. We are in safe hands. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What do we have to fear from men, from the changing tide of our culture? And the answer is nothing if we are in Christ. Well, point three, our last point is this. Remember that God is our fortress in all of life. Looking now at verses 8 through 11, the final stanza. And we have, this is some of the most beautiful verses in the Psalms here. He invites us to come, behold the works of Yahweh, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful verse? The psalmist now speaks to the reader directly. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Lord in caps in your Bible, Yahweh in the Hebrew. How he has brought desolations on the earth. We see throughout human history, empires come, empires go. That's a key theme of the book of Daniel. These mighty beast-like empires rise. They persecute the church. They look so powerful. But then God devastates them. But we see in Daniel also that this mountain grows to cover the whole earth, and that is the kingdom of Jesus will overcome all human kingdoms. His church will be spreading across the earth as God adds people from every tribe and every nation to the followers of Jesus. God is the one who will end history, not China, not Russia, not America. God is the one who makes wars cease to the end of the earth. God is the one who breaks the bow and shatters the spear, the one who burns the chariots with fire. Never forget the beautiful, wonderful truth that God is sovereign. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we fear God, if we love the Lord Jesus and follow him, we need fear no earthly powers, not even the beastly powers, no nation, no evil people, no pandemics. Fear God, trust him only. And now we have God himself speaking directly in verse 10, one of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible. It invites us here this morning to be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's one of the most beautiful verses. Now, if you have a NASB, they translate it quite differently. NASB says, cease striving and know that I am God. Doesn't sound anywhere as nice, does it? I think be still sounds so much nicer. But the Hebrew actually means stop panicking. Stop fretting. Stop what you're doing. Don't keep striving and trying to save yourself. Be still and know that Yahweh is God and he will be exalted among the nations. Here we see a lot of evil in this world today, and it seems in our lifetime to be getting worse. But note this, you read the great preachers, the Spurgeons, the Martin Lloyd-Jones, in every single era, they all saw things getting worse. No one ever says things are getting better. They always say it's getting so much more evil today. Luther was certain that Jesus was going to return in his lifetime. He said, things are so bad, the Pope is clearly the Antichrist, he must be coming now. Luther was wrong. Things often look bad when we look out there. We have to spend more time looking up to God, looking down to His Word. We need to stop striving, stop panicking, stop spending so much time looking out there at a world in which God is censored out of the public debate. Look at His Word and know that He is God. He will be exalted. He is working all things together for His glory, all things together for the good of those who love Him. And we are called to trust God even and especially with our suffering. Trust God with our trials. It's so important to remember that when suffering comes, and it will come, if you follow Christ, you are now in spiritual warfare. Read again Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. You are going to suffer attack. You are going to suffer temptation, despair, despondency. You're going to look out there and think it all looks too bad. You're going to look to the future and worry and cease trusting in God. You need to come back to His Word and be still and know that He is God. One little takeaway I was saying to a friend yesterday, when suffering comes, we're not called to walk alone. It's so important that when you go through that dark night of the soul or a spiritual attack, or you're facing some bad news, or you're facing a temptation that is overcoming you, call on a Christian brother or sister and pray together. Sometimes the suffering is too much. We just can't go alone in prayer. We need a mature brother for a guy or a mature sister for a girl to come alongside and pray with you. I had a time of great suffering last year when I felt so discouraged. Things were going well in the church, but there's just a small little element that was really bringing despair. And then one day, a mature Christian man in his 80s came over and we prayed together, and the darkness just lifted. We're called to walk together. We're called to grieve with those who grieve, to mourn with those who mourn. And we're called to remind each other, God is still God. Our Lord Jesus is on His throne. And He calls us to trust Him, especially when the days of suffering come. John Wesley was dying. And on the day he died, he'd lost his voice and he was preparing to go to glory. But at the very end, the moment before he died, he sat up with all the strength he could summon and he said this, "The best of all, God is with us." And then he lay down and died with a smile. Wesley knew God was his fortress. God is with his people. We see in that beautiful, that true miracle in which Jesus calmed the storm. His disciples on the Sea of Galilee facing a literal great storm, literal chaos of the elements, a boat being flooded. And Jesus calmed the storm with a word, because He was and is there and our fortress. We can trust Him with all the storms that come our way, with all the sufferings. It's good to come back to Psalms like Psalm 46 and be reminded, to be recalibrated, to reset our perspective and remember the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What have we to fear? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank You for the wonderful truths, the Holy Spirit-breathed assurances of Psalms like Psalm 46. Oh, dear Lord, how often we suffer in vain, how often we compound our sufferings by taking our eyes off Jesus. My Father, by looking to ourselves, by staring inward, by looking out there at the world, Father, by reading the things we read in the media, online, on our phones, instead of looking to You and remembering You are God, You will be exalted, and You are our fortress, because Jesus, Your Son, is our Lord, our Saviour, and our King, and He promises that no one can snatch us out of His hand, and He is with us always to the very ends of the age. And Lord, we praise and we thank You for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.